For a second there, I thought Darren was going to come up and preach for me. Oh, it's good to be with you this morning. I am excited to open God's Word with you this morning. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 2. And I have to confess to you that I have a problem this morning because I've been given 30 verses to preach to you. And you know what? I have more than 30 minutes, so maybe we'll make it. I could talk fast, but I don't think you want that. So we're going to dive in. And if, as we're going through, if we come across anything, a question comes to your mind, or I skip over something that you wish I would have talked about, or you're confused about, and what I said maybe didn't make sense, I want to invite you to come talk to me after the service anytime during the week. I'm always happy to talk to you about God's Word. To provide for you a map this morning of where we're going to go, I'm going to present to you something that you may or may not have heard of before. I'm going to teach you very quickly about Hebrew literary structure. Now, before everybody's eyes glaze over and everybody wants to fall asleep, I want to teach you this because it's going to be helpful for us today. And it may also help you in your own reading of the Bible. So before we start in Daniel, I want to set the stage with you by teaching you about chiastic structures. In modern literature, we follow this general pattern of exposition, rising action, climax, falling action, and resolution. Most all of our stories follow this structure. Even when you consider the narrative of Scripture, it follows this general structure. However, in Hebrew writing, you can see there's kind of a little bit of a triangle going up the top there. Hebrew writing is much more complex. In Hebrew writing, they have a tool called chiasms, which they use in order to provide emphasis and point towards a main point. If you look at this example here, you can see that it works kind of like an arrowhead. The point from the top down to the middle mirrors the points on the other end. This helps to provide insight and deeper understanding as to what is being said, as well as points to the most important point. In this example from the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, we start in verse 1 with the whole world. They had one language. Oh, we'll go back. Gotta stay on that one. Yeah. Yep. They had one language. They were in Shinar, and they settled there. They said, "Let us make bricks." Then they said, "Come, let us build." And they're going to build a tower. And then here, at the very point, is the main point. God came down. God came down and intervened. He came down to see the tower that the men were building. He says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language." The name of the place is now called Babel instead of Shinar, because God took away their one language and scattered them across the earth. Hopefully you can see the mirroring from this example and see how the mirroring emphasizes both sides, giving us a before and after, and also at the same time points towards the main point, that God came down. Now, as you already saw briefly, the reason that I'm showing you this is because Daniel chapter 2, the entire chapter, has a chiastic structure. You can go to the next slide there now. I'm going to show it to you here because it's going to help direct us as we go. We are not going to get through all of chapter 2 today, but I want to show you the whole structure so that you can see the mirroring and the main point that we're going to look at today. As you can see, King Nebuchadnezzar's anxiety about his dream at the start of the chapter is going to turn to joy and praise to God for the dream at the end. His command to the wise men to interpret his dream is done by Daniel on the other side. The wise men telling the king that they cannot do it is mirrored by Daniel telling the king that he can do it. Daniel's response to the king's guard Arioch and seeking the king of all the earth, the God of heaven, is mirrored by Daniel returning to Arioch to take him to the king of Babylon. And then in the middle, the secret is revealed to Daniel. And the main point that we will look at this morning is the praise that Daniel gives to God in the middle of this chapter. So let's go from the top and start working our way through this chapter. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open up to Daniel chapter 2 so you can follow along. Starting in verse 1. It says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to the king to tell him his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. King Nebuchadnezzar has been king for 2 years. He has a lay of the land. He's conquered whole nations. He had power, he had respect, and he was feared. But then he had dreams. Apparently not just any dreams. The power of God entered his dreams. The dreams were so vivid, so intense, that his spirit was troubled. One might even say that he, the king of the dominant empire in the east, who was feared by all, was afraid. He had not just seen any dream. Many of us know what it's like to have a dream where we jolt awake in the middle of the night from being chased by a bear or falling for a long time before hitting something. But often we're able to go back to sleep. Honestly, maybe not that night for some of you, but by the next night, you've hopefully forgotten about it, and eventually you're able to sleep again. Not in this case. Nebuchadnezzar could not sleep. And so he called all of his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to come and tell him his dream and its interpretation. I want to pause here for a second and consider something. When we read of magicians, many of us maybe might think of guys like David Copperfield or David Blaine. And when we read of enchanters and sorcerers, we might think of fictitious characters like Harry Potter or the wizards Saruman and Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings. But we're not talking about card tricks or fantasy fairy tales here. This term for magicians is actually the same term used of those that Pharaoh called upon to interpret his dream before finding Joseph to interpret it. We'll come back to that in a second. It is also the same term used of those that were in Pharaoh's court when Moses came to demand that Pharaoh let God's people go. And if you go back to that story, you'll see that after Moses turns his staff into a snake, turns the Nile River into blood, and brings up frogs out of the earth, the magicians in Pharaoh's court are somehow able to do the same thing. They turn their staffs into snakes. They turn water into blood. And it says that they too were able to bring frogs up from the earth. These seem to be men with dark means of doing unnatural things. In the story of Moses, it wasn't until the fourth plague that those magicians could no longer replicate the plagues. Their powers had reached their limit. The sorcerers described here in Daniel would have been similar, vile men. They too were in Pharaoh's court in Egypt. As I said, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 18, God commands the Israelites they must not permit any sorcerer to live among them. If any man practices sorcery, they must be put to death. In fact, it is because of a king of Judah associating with these kinds of men that Daniel finds himself in Babylon. Last week, Darren told us part of the story of King Hezekiah. And it is said of his son Manasseh, the Lord said in 2 Kings 21 of King Manasseh, he says this, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him. Behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." It was the great sins of Manasseh that put Judah on the path to Babylon. But what is it that he did? What were his sins that were so great? 2 Chronicles chapter 33 tells us that Manasseh burned his sons as an offering, used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He dealt with those that should have been put to death. And now here they are, these same kinds of men in Babylon being asked to interpret a dream. Now, I said that we would come back to the fact that these same types of men were in Egypt in Joseph's day. What I want us to be careful of is a tendency that we've grown somewhat accustomed to in our modern Western culture. See, every generation has the temptation to think that we are better and smarter than the last. Some of you maybe are at that point in your lives right now. I certainly remember being a young teenager thinking my dad knew nothing, and now I call him and say, "Dad, help me." But see, every generation has this temptation to think we know better before consulting the last generation to take time to understand and learn from the generation before. You see, we live in a time and in a country that has been greatly affected by a Christian culture. Therefore, it is rare, if not unheard of, to see sorcery or dark magic or anything like that in our country. However, if you take time to travel around our world still today, or take time to listen to some missionaries who've been in dark corners of the world, they will tell you stories of things that they thought they would never see. They will recount stories of the people that they are ministering to, of things that their people have seen and experienced. Therefore, when we read of these men and Nebuchadnezzar calling upon them to interpret his dreams, I do not think that we should think of them as actors or con artists, but real men that had the ability to use real, dark, evil, demonic powers. And we should recognize at the same time that these demonic powers are still at work today. They're still out there. The difference, though, being that Colossians tells us that Christ, our King, has put them to open shame, has put them in subjection under his feet. Therefore, in the light of Jesus' face, they are nothing. Just like in the story of Moses in Egypt, they could keep up to a point, but I can just imagine these sorcerers standing in pitch black after God has turned off the sun or covered it or however he made it pitch black, sitting there thinking, "Oh my goodness, we're in trouble." So King Nebuchadnezzar calls upon these men because he believes that they are capable of interpreting his dreams. And these men come because they think that they are capable, because they have their dark ways. They've been doing it for centuries. So then let's look at verse 4 to 9, whether their powers are capable of doing what Nebuchadnezzar asks. It says, "Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb. Well, that escalated quickly. And your houses shall be laid in ruins. But you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make known the dream, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Here we see the king Nebuchadnezzar engage in debate with these wicked men. He demands the interpretation and to be told what the dream was. The wicked men's response is the same as to what any of us really would respond. That's crazy. Of course we can't tell you what you dreamed in your sleep. Every so often I get up in the morning, my wife says to me, guess what I dreamed last night? Like, I have no idea. You're going to have to tell me. And these magicians, these people who have interpreted probably many dreams in their time, go on, okay, another regular dream. Give it to me. You tell me what it is. Surely you can't be serious. No, he was serious. Nebuchadnezzar was dead serious. So dead serious that he was prepared to make these men seriously dead. Probably his lack of sleep, coupled with his fear of the dream, had turned Nebuchadnezzar madder and more crazed than he typically would have been. He seems to have lost all sense of reason and logic. His mind was made up, and he would not be deterred. Being in this state of being incapable of reason or being reasoned with, every attempt by these wicked men only provoke and exasperate King Nebuchadnezzar. He accuses them of trying to bide their time. He accused them of conspiring to lie to him, which, honestly, knowing that these men would have been capable of, conjuring some type of power from the prince of lies and his minions, probably was not a bad guess from the king. However, with every word from these wicked men, Nebuchadnezzar puts his foot down all the more and gets more and more angry. His mind is made. Tell him the dream and the interpretation, or them and all those like them in the entire empire will be dead. And so the wicked men give in. And in verse 10 to 13, we see their response. It says, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, saying, you're crazy. This is not possible. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. These wicked wise men's response is their surrender to their fate. Essentially, they're saying, your highness, what you ask is not possible, for no king has ever asked something so absurd of their magicians, sorcerers, enchanters, or any of their other advisors. No man can know the thoughts of another unless they are spoken. And then they say this perplexing statement in verse 11. They say the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. There's a couple of things here I want us to take note of. Number one, when they refer to the gods, which is plural here, in the midst of section C, if you look up on the screen there, third point down, in the midst of section C, if you were to skip down to the mirrored C in chapter 2, verse 27 to 30, in the midst of that, in verse 28, when Daniel goes to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, he says that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Here, Daniel uses the same word for God that these wise men used in this verse. But this time, in verse 28, it is singular. The wicked wise men refer to multiple gods. Daniel refers to a singular God. Number two, the wicked wise men's gods do not dwell with flesh. They know that they do not dwell with flesh, but they also do not seem to know where their dwelling is. Daniel, however, knows where the singular God dwells. Verse 28, he says that God dwells in heaven. Number three, these demonic gods apparently cannot reveal the dreams of a man to another man. They can only give them seemingly some powers of interpretation of dreams. These gods may give the power of interpretation, but they cannot reveal the dream itself. That is a mystery that is apparently beyond their ability to give. These wicked men and their gods have limits that are far, far, far below the limits of God. To say that there is limits of God, can't even really use that word to describe God. The true God, Daniel's God, our God who dwells in heaven, this God reveals mysteries that the demon gods know nothing of. Therefore, because of this, Nebuchadnezzar gives the command. Every wise man in this kingdom will die for the incompetence of these select wise men. Like a captain of a ship who steers the boat into a rock, everyone will pay the price. And so the guards and the soldiers go out, and among them, they went to round up Daniel and his friends. So let's read in verse 14 to 18 what Daniel and his friends do. It says, then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Some of us might better know their names as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He made these matters known to his companions and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel's response to the SWAT team kicking in his door is to respond to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, with prudence and discretion. Daniel seems to be able to remain as cool as the cucumbers that his friends have been eating. He asks why, and he and his friends must die, and when he is told, he does not ask for time. Verse 16 tells us that after he'd heard of the issues, he went in before the king and requested the king to appoint him a time, that he might show the interpretation to the king. He had not prayed yet. He had not consulted God, at least as far as we're told in this text. He stood in the gap for his friends and also for wicked men, between them and a wicked king, with the only assurance of salvation from this death that was upon them was the promises and mercies of God, trusting in the one true God. Now we might pause and wonder for a moment, why would the king give Daniel time when he had given none to the other wise men? If you remember back in chapter 1 last week, we were told that the king had found Daniel and his friends 10 times wiser than all the rest of the king's wise men. It would seem that in the king's distress, being blinded by anger and fear, he had forgotten about Daniel. It could have been the case that Daniel and his friends were still in training and were therefore not part of the main group that the king relied upon. But when Daniel came this time, something stirred in the king. Maybe the mercies of God caused him to give a little time to Daniel. And so Daniel returns to his friends, makes the matter known to them, and immediately exhorts them to seek the mercy of God together with him. A couple of notes here. Number one, it is subtle, but notice that Daniel does not seek help for God to reveal to him the mystery. If you look at verse 18, it says Daniel told them to seek mercy from God concerning this mystery. Daniel's desire was not for God to reveal this mystery to him. He cared not if it was him, or Hananiah, or Mishael, or Azariah. He simply desired to save him and his friends and the other wise men, and also to help the king. Number two, the great and wise Daniel went to his friends for help in prayer. One commentary I was reading said that Daniel was likely older than these friends of his and had more seniority. And yet still Daniel went to his friends to seek their help in prayer. Praying friends are valuable friends. Matthew Henry, a 17th century commentator, has this to say. It well becomes the greatest and best men to desire the assistance of the prayers of others for them. St. Paul often entreats his friends to pray for him. Thus, we must show that we put value upon our friends, upon prayer, and upon their prayers. So Daniel goes and seeks his friends' help in prayer. The third thing I want to point out is that Daniel was specific in his prayer, seeking the revealing of a mystery. But his core dependence was upon the general mercy of God. Again, Matthew Henry has this to say, "We ought in prayer to look up to God as the God of heaven, a God above us, and who has dominion over us, to whom we owe adoration and allegiance, a God of power who can do everything. Whatever is the matter of our care must be the matter of our prayer. We must desire mercy of God concerning the things and the other things that occasion us trouble and fear." So we see the example from Daniel here. He is specific in his prayer, asking God for a very specific thing. But he is generally dependent upon the mercies of God. The fourth thing is that the purpose of their prayer was so that they would not be destroyed. But it was also that the other wise men would not be destroyed. Again, in order to save themselves, they stood in the gap for wicked, evil, vile men. Men who would have been stoned by Daniel and his friends had they lived in Judah for their evil practices. But here, these righteous men end up standing in the gap. We are shown here a faint glimmer of our own Savior. In the New Testament, in the books of Ephesians and Romans, we're told that we all were once like these evil, wicked men. We were condemned. We deserved death. We were objects of God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, at the right time, God sent his Son to stand in the gap, to make us alive, to subvert the wrath of God, and to save us from death by himself dying on a cross. Daniel and his friends here give the faintest glimmer of that reality that they do not yet know, but that we know to the full. After all, that's why we're here today, because of what Jesus did for us. That's why we celebrate communion, because of what he did for us on the cross, bridging the gap between death and life. From here, we move into the focal point of the chapter, the center point of this chiasm that we've been working through. In verse 19, we're told that the secret is revealed to Daniel. And at the end of verse 23, this statement is mirrored in the conclusion of Daniel's praise when he says, "For you, being God, have made known to us the king's matter. You have made known to us what we asked of you." So let's read this central focal point where Daniel gives praise and blessing to God for answering their prayers in verse 19 to 23. It says, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter.'" Daniel's response before running to the captain of the guard or to the king to tell them the mystery is to praise God. In this short word of praise, Daniel opens and closes with praising and blessing the name of God. He opens with praise for God's wisdom and might, and then closes with praise and thanks for sharing the wisdom and might with him. Remember, this is something that apparently the gods of the wicked wise men were incapable of doing for them. In the middle of this word of praise, we're met with three comparisons which communicate the nature and wonder of God, of the God who is in heaven. First comparison that we see is that he changes times and seasons. It's not the clock that changes time or keeps time. The clock is simply a tool that tells us what God does faithfully every moment. He moves time forward. It's not simply Mother Nature that changes our seasons from summer to fall, fall to winter, and winter to spring. God is the one that makes the sun to shine bringing forth its light and heat to the earth in summer, makes the leaves fall in the fall, the snow to come in winter, and the flowers to bloom in the spring. He is the one over it all. And because of his hand in these things, he also removes kings like the ones who were in Judah and sets up kings like the evil one whom Daniel will soon stand before. He compares the changing of times and seasons with his ability to set up kings and remove kings. Second comparison is that he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. These are two incredible comparative statements. He gives wisdom and knowledge to those who are wise and to those who have understanding. This means that God gives to those who have already. But there's a problem with that statement. Because if God is the source of wisdom and knowledge, how can anyone become wise or have understanding if it is not given to them by God? See the issue here? This is beautiful. God gives so that he can give more. He makes men wise, gives them understanding so that he can give them wisdom and knowledge. If you think about the parable of the talents, the master gives 5 talents to one man, 2 to another, 1 to another, and they increase it. And at the end, the one who had 5 who made 10, God gives him the other one of the one who buried it in the ground. God gave to them talents, they increased it, and then God gave more. What a wonderful God that gives so graciously to us sinful and rebellious creatures. Because it is him that gives wisdom and makes wise, and it is him that gives understanding to receive knowledge. Because of that, those of us with wisdom and understanding have good reason to not be proud of it, because it has nothing to do with us. Third comparison is that God reveals deep things and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Here we see the comparison of God being the one who reveals because he knows. God can reveal the hidden things because he knows all. Even those things that dwell in darkness are known by him because light dwells with him. Therefore, nothing stays in the dark in his presence. Like a lamp that enters a dark cave, all is revealed by its light. God is able to reveal what the other powers of the world could not. And so again, Daniel closes with thanks for God's wisdom and might and for making known the mystery to him to mirror what was said before. So let's turn to verse 24-26, where Daniel returns to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. It says, therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king. I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Here Daniel returns to Arioch and says, do not lay a hand on the wise men. I can do what they could not do. I will show the interpretation. Here we have Daniel returning and mirroring Arioch, first coming to Daniel, telling him that he's going to kill him, and now Daniel's going to Arioch. Notice in verse 25 the arrogance of this captain of the guard. This is not a righteous man. We saw back in verse 16 that Daniel had gone to the king and asked for time to interpret the dream. And now here, Arioch comes in boastfully saying, "Look, Your Highness, look what I have done. I have found the one who is able to do what you have desired. He's from Judah. Look, he's going to do it. I found him. Aren't I great, Your Highness?" It even says that he brought Daniel in haste. Apparently, he must have been eager to prove himself to the king. Maybe he was even hoping that by association with the interpreter, he might get some of the gifts and rewards that Nebuchadnezzar had promised to the wicked wise men back in verse 6. Now that Daniel is before the king, though, the king asks him if he will be able to succeed where his senior wise men had failed. This question that the king asks is a question that God has delighted to answer over and over and over throughout the history of the world. The king is asking if this young, untrained man can do what his best, most senior, most wise, most learned, experienced men could not do. God is going to shame the strong and the wise of the world with a weaker, younger, and more inexperienced man that is after his heart. It has been God's way to make use of the weak and foolish things and persons of the world to shame the wise and mighty, that he, the God of heaven, might be seen as excellent in power and in might. Daniel's answer here to this question is profound and again mirrors the final statement of the wise men that they could not do as the king demanded. Let's look at his response in verse 27 to 30. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, astrologers can know the king or can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Daniel reveals to the king that there is none mightier than the God of heaven. Notice Daniel says that no amount of power from any mere man or woman or evil forces that they draw from can reveal this mystery to the king. Therefore, Daniel does not even start by claiming that he can interpret the dream. He does later, but to start, he says that it is God who reveals. Just like when Moses faced down the sorcerers of Pharaoh, they could kind of keep up with God's power to a point. If you remember, Moses threw down his staff and it turned into a snake, and then the sorcerers did the same. But then Moses' staff ate the other ones. Moses turned the entire Nile River into blood. I'm assuming that the sorcerers got a jar of water and went, "Look, we can do it too. Wow, good job." Moses brought up frogs from the earth so that it covered the whole land. Sorcerers probably brought in a little bit of dirt and went, "Look, some frogs." Their power is not comparable to the King of Heaven. In verse 30, Daniel does acknowledge that the dream and its interpretation has been made known to him. But he says again that it has nothing to do with him, but so that the king may know its interpretation. Now, I don't want to take too much from the sermon next week, which Matthew Riscus is going to bring for us. But I do want to close with two things. First, the significance of this dream, which we'll hear the full interpretation of next week. And second, I want to brush very quickly over the last bit of chapter 2 in order to finish this picture of the chiasm that you've been looking at for the last 40 minutes or so. And so, first, the dream that we'll hear more on next week is a vision that the king is given to know what is coming in the latter days. We saw that in verse 28. The profound thing is that this really is not that important for the king even. It's not going to have really that much of an effect on him. By the time that this vision has unfolded, he will be long dead and gone. The message is therefore more so for us and for the Jews who were in exile. Remember, the Jews are waiting for salvation. They're waiting for a Messiah, for the prophet that Moses foretold would come after him. They're waiting for a king to sit on David's throne forever and ever. The vision tells when this king is coming and when the kingdom is going to be established. The reason that I dip into this briefly is because something from the last few verses that we read is referred to in the New Testament. About his dream that Daniel's about to interpret, in verse 28, Daniel says, "God has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." This dream is about what will happen in the latter days. What latter days? Well, in the book of Hebrews, the author opens his book with these words. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these latter days, he has spoken to us by his Son." The author of Hebrews use the exact same phrase that Daniel uses here in Daniel chapter 2. What you're going to see here next week is a prophecy, a dream that is fulfilled by the coming of the Son of God when he died on the cross, putting the powers and principalities to open shame and established his kingdom that will reign forever and ever. And so to tie this off nice this morning, Daniel recounts the dream and gives its interpretation. He gives the interpretation when the wise men could not. And here's the most profound thing, though. The king who was anxious and afraid, who was angry and deprived of sleep, is going to finish this story in praise to God. Not gods, not his gods, not the gods that the wicked wise men worshipped, not the gods that Nebuchadnezzar goes and bows before. He's going to conclude this chapter in praise to God, the one true God. In verse 47, the end of the chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Truly, your God is God of gods, and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." The evil king of the empire that destroyed God's people, took them into exile, is going to conclude this story in praise to God. But more on that next week. I'd like to invite the worship team to come back up to prepare to close in song as we pray. Let's bow our heads. Our Father who is in heaven, unlike the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh, Your dwelling was and still is in flesh in the form of your Son, and it is also in heaven. You are the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Blessed be your name forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and might? Father, you change times and seasons. You remove kings and set them up. You give wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those whom you have given understanding. You reveal the deep and hidden things. You know what it is in the darkness because you are the light. God of our fathers, we give thanks and praise to you, for you have given us wisdom and might. You have made known to us the paths of life. We thank you for how you have revealed to us the mystery of the gospel, as you revealed the mystery to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, to Daniel. You are the God of mercies. As we turn back to song now, Father, turn our hearts to honor and adore you as our Father, our Lord, and our King. Amen.
Please stand with us for one more song.